Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1 as we continue our studies recently begun in the book of Hebrews. Today we're going to study, tonight we're going to study verses 4 to 9 of Hebrews chapter 1. You'll find this in your pew Bible on page 1062. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Hebrews 1, beginning at verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, here we penetrate in this passage an understanding of how the Scripture speaks with authority, pointing forward to Jesus as the one above all who is superior, who is your own Son, who is to be glorified, and most pointedly is the one we should trust. So help us, Lord, to revel in this study, in the supremacy of the Lord Jesus, as we reflect about some of the ways in which he's so great. And let us root ourselves, would you root us, in the conviction that he is the Savior above all others we need, that we would hold fast to him above all other things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Angels are in. If you go to the local bookstore, you'll find legions of books, jewelry, and trinkets celebrating these winged spirits. Now, when it comes to the media, it is certainly true that angels are in, probably best known as the television show Touched by an Angel. In that show, we encounter very human-seeming angels who serve as sort of heavenly psychologists. They proclaim a soothing message of love from an all-embracingly, certainly a non-judgmental God. Now, that's a far cry, of course, from the biblical presentation of angels who are anything but advocates of a morally loose, tolerant deity. But angels appeal to our age because they would offer us access to heavenly blessings, people think, without actually having to deal with heaven's God. He's awfully scary, and so we think that the angels, at least as they're humanized, will be more warm towards us. Now, ours is not the only time when false or inappropriate attitudes towards angels were held. Among many Jews of the first century, it turns out, there was an unhealthy emphasis on angels, and there was an over-extolling of them, partly because of the excellent things that are said about them in the Bible. While angels are not to be thought of frivolously, neither are they to hold an improper place in our devotion. Now, probably the main reason the writer of Hebrews needed to emphasize Christ's supremacy over angels, and you remember, if you've been in the previous studies, that what this book is, it's showing Christ being supreme to one thing after another in the Old Covenant. The whole idea is, why would you go back to something that's inferior to Christ? And the reason that comes up here is because the angels' association with the Old Covenant. Again, it's a Jewish Christian community under persecution. The aim of the persecution is to get them to go back to the Old Covenant. And the argument would run, well, look at the angels in the Old Covenant. How could you allow yourself to be excluded? You see, they were being excluded because of Jesus. They were kicked out of the church, as it were. And they're saying, well, look, it's the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. It has angels mediating it. Now, how could you do anything to get out of that? Now, Hebrews 2:2 is an example of this, of the relationship between the angels and the Old Covenant. There we'll see that the Old Testament law was declared by angels. Acts 7:53 says the law was delivered by angels. And so the idea that the the old covenant was in some sense mediated by angels is a biblical idea. And so again, the taunt was, why would you leave something? Why would you be kicked out of something that's mediated by glorious beings like angels themselves? Well, the author answers, because Christ is superior to the angels. And in doing this, he is emphasizing the supremacy of the new covenant to the old covenant, and therefore the folly of turning back from the gospel. Now, he's going to do this in this passage through, in this chapter, through seven Old Testament quotations. That's going to be the pattern we'll see in the book of Hebrews. He quotes Old Testament passages to show that you want Jesus. You don't want to turn back from Jesus. He's what you need. We'll see this all through the book of Hebrews. Now, one thing that shows us is the authority of Scripture for our thinking in our lives. So the assumption of the writer of Hebrews is, if I can prove it from the Bible, then you must believe it. That's a good assumption. That's the way that we ought to operate with respect to the Bible. Now, tonight we're going to look at five of the seven citations. We're going to stop at verse 9, which together prove the supremacy of Christ over the angels, and along the way, they will tell us many excellent things about our Lord. Well, the argument of these verses is very straightforward. By means of these Old Testament teachings, the writer of Hebrews is demonstrating the claim that shows up in verse 4, that Jesus became as superior to angels as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs. And so he says Christ's supremacy rests on the inheritance of a name that is a name above all other names, and here he means the name Son of God. Now again, his greater burden is to show the supremacy of the new covenant to the old, of the gospel to the law administration, of the covenant mediated by Christ to the old covenant mediated by angels. Seeing that supremacy, why would they fall back from Christ to the obsolete religion that was before them? Well, the basic reason for Christ's exaltation over angels, again, is stated in verse 4, that he has inherited a superior name, the name Son of God. Now, the writer is going to prove this with two Old Testament quotes. One is from Psalm 2, and the other is 2 Samuel 7:14. Psalm 2 says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now, that psalm is an explicitly messianic psalm. It refers in verse 2 to the anointed one, that is the Messiah. And interestingly, the early Christians made a strong connection between Psalm 2. You may know that Psalm 2 makes a statement that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And the early church often used that statement as a picture, a description of what happened at the cross. The cross was the worldly powers taking counsel together against the anointed of the Lord. And so Psalm 2 was often used in the book of Acts, quotes Psalm 2 quite a bit. Now today, in this context, the most important verse that he quotes is the one that says, "The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you." And so the writer, quoting Psalm 2, says, see, this is what God says to Jesus. You are my son, and therefore we should trust in him above all others. Now that raises a question. When was it that Jesus inherited the name Son of God, as verse 4 says? Or when, as verse 5 says, that when was it that he was begotten as God's Son? Today I have begotten you. Now, when did that take place? After all, was he not eternally God's Son from before all creation? Isn't that the point of John 3:16? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, in what way then can it be said that Christ inherited the name Son of God? Well, there's a number of options, and the scholars cycle through all of them. There are several times, for instance, in Jesus' life and ministry when a heavenly voice is heard proclaiming him to be God's Son. For instance, you think of the angel Gabriel when he announced to Mary the birth of the child that would come through her virgin womb. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And so some commentators say, well, this is talking about the incarnation. Jesus' virgin birth, that is when he was declared the Son of God, or appointed Son of God. But then you go forward, and when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, the voice of God was heard from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And so there's other scholars who say, well, that's when it was. The inauguration of his ministry, that's when he was appointed or declared God's Son. Now, the same thing happened in the Mount of Transfiguration. And some scholars will say, that is the time. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Now, one thing we need to be clear about is the truth that Jesus is eternally God the Son. However we're going to interpret this passage, there was never a time when the second person of the Godhead, incarnated as Jesus Christ, was anything other than the Son of God. He did not become the Son of God. For instance, never allow yourself to think that Jesus came into being in the manger of Bethlehem. We said the Nicene Creed this morning. I love the way the Nicene Creed puts it, that he was made man. He was eternally God the Son, eternally the second person of the Godhead, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. But in the incarnation, he became man then. He added human nature to his divine nature as God the Son. J.I. Packer very helpfully explains the relationship of the God-man to the Father, he says, while he was on earth was not a new relationship occasioned by the incarnation, but the relationship between Jesus and the Father that we read in the New Testament was the continuation of an eternal relationship between the Son and the Father in heaven. As in heaven, so also on earth. Now, Paul says, therefore, in Romans 1:3-4, that according to Jesus' human nature, he is called the Son of David, but according to his divine nature, he is the Son of God. Likewise, John 1:14 says that in the incarnation, the Word became flesh. The Word did not become in the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen the glory of the only Son from the Father. And so Jesus is eternally God the Son. Now again, what then do we make of Psalm 2:7's statement that today I have begotten you? Well, fortunately, the New Testament is very helpful here. And we're going to employ a principle called the analogy of faith. And that is, we're going to interpret one scripture that's a little difficult with other scriptures that are very clear. And in this case, Psalm 2:7 happens to be cited by the Apostle Paul in the sermon that's reproduced in Acts 13, verses 32 to 33, a sermon Paul preached in Pisidian Antioch. And here's what Paul said: "We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Now, therefore, as Paul takes this statement up, Psalm 2:7, "Today I have begotten you, you are my son," Paul tells us that that was fulfilled, that declaration, that inheritance of the name, in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is Paul's plain statement. Now, here, the idea of begetting, I have begotten you, is not the idea of him coming into being, but it's the idea of declaring or manifesting to the full. Now, Paul amplifies that in Romans 1, verse 4, where he writes that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So again, in Romans 1, 4, Paul says the final, the full, the ultimate declaration of Jesus as God's Son in that name took place when God raised him from the dead. Now, here then is why these first century Jewish Christians must hold fast to Christ in faith, and why we must too. When God the Father raised our Lord Jesus from the dead, having first been crucified for our sins, the Father was bringing him into his inheritance, the inheritance of his name. He was manifesting before all the world in an ultimate way the status of Jesus as divine Son. Now, this idea of inheritance is key to the point of these verses. He says in verse 4, "having inherited a name more excellent than the name of angels." Now, when we think of someone inheriting riches, it doesn't have something to do with the merit or the achievement of the person. Quite often, an unworthy person completely lacks the qualities of his father or whoever it was he's inheriting from. And we say he just got lucky. He had nothing to do with it. He was there. He was the one written in the will. And all these riches come to him. All it means is he doesn't have to work like the rest of us. He is an inheritance. It says nothing about his suitability or his worthiness in the way that we think about inheritance. But that's not the way it worked in the scriptures. It wasn't the way it worked in the ancient world. The world in which the original readers of this letter lived, particularly in the Roman world. I argued in the first sermon that I believe that this is a Jewish community in Rome. And here it's helpful because the Roman idea of inheritance is one that does involve merit. In Roman society, when a son came of age, if he was approved of as a man by his father, he would be ceremonially received and bestowed with his name. And so it was in Christ's resurrection. When God raised Christ from the grave, he was giving final approval to his son who had perfectly fulfilled the law and had fulfilled God's eternal covenant for our salvation by obediently enduring the wrath of God on the cross. He had perfectly fulfilled the covenant he'd made with the Father. And therefore, God bestowed on him in that way the inheritance of the name Son of God with the Father's divine and supernatural signature. Now, furthermore, in the ancient world, sons inevitably entered into the occupation of their fathers. That's not normally the case today. Very few of us went into the work of our father. But back then, that was your only option. When a son inherited his father's name, and inherited that name, that was a way in which he took his father's place and his role in society. And so to be accepted and approved as a son meant inheritance, approval, fitness to take up the business of the father. That is what it meant to be received and declared, to enter into the inheritance of a son. James Montgomery Boyce writes, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ establishes the doctrine of our Lord's deity. When he lived on earth, Jesus claimed to be equal with God, and he claimed that God would raise him from the dead 3 days after his execution by the Jewish and Roman authorities. And the resurrection is God's seal on Christ's claim to divinity. Jesus was designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead." Romans 1:4. And so by means of the resurrection, God the Father declared that Jesus Christ and him alone is the worthy heir, the true Son of God. Now there's a second citation that augments this point of Christ taking up the name as Son of God. And this comes from 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. We studied 2 Samuel for quite a while. You remember, that's where the Davidic covenant comes in. And here's the verse, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, those words were originally spoken to King David by the prophet Nathan. You remember, after God responded to David's godly desire to build a temple for the Lord. David said, "I want to do something for God. I want to build a house for the Lord." The Lord said, "That's a very good aspiration." And he gave this promise to him. And he was speaking most directly about Solomon. Solomon is the one who would build God's temple, that first temple. And he would be a son to God in that way. But as so often is the case with Old Testament prophecies, there's a near fulfillment here with Solomon. But that same prophecy will include elements that could not be fulfilled by Solomon. They point forward to a greater son of David, a greater one who would be son to God. For instance, 2 Samuel 7:13 says, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He will always reign before me." Well, that's going to be true of Solomon. It's true of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here, Hebrews 1 points forward that prophecy to David's greater son, Jesus Christ. And it's to him that God says, "I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son." Now, John Owen explains that this expresses the fatherly care of God over Christ and his kingdom and the dearness of Christ to himself. Well, here's what the writer asks, in effect. "Now, these are the things that God has said to Jesus. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son." Now, to which angel has God ever said anything like that? Why are you so impressed with angels? They are impressive. But look how more impressed we should be of Jesus Christ. It is to him alone that God has said these things. God has specially designated Jesus Christ with the name of his own Son. Therefore, he is supreme above all things. Now, that being the case, where else should we turn for salvation? Who else should we worship as Lord? Who else should we follow save the one who has been declared by his resurrection as the worthy heir and Son of God? That's what Jesus taught. He said, "No one comes to the Father except by me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Salvation is found only in the only begotten Son of God." That is the argument of the writer of Hebrews here. Now, verse 6 goes on to give a second reason for Christ's supremacy. The first is the superiority of his name as God's Son. Now, secondly, he's going to argue that Christ must be superior to angels because, after all, they are commanded to worship Jesus. And to prove this point, the writer cites either Psalm 97:7 or Deuteronomy 32:43. Both of those verses include the statement that he has in mind. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, here's the citation, "Let all God's angels worship him." See, let God's when the firstborn comes, the angels were commanded by God to worship him. Now, interestingly, we have this introductory comment. The writer of Hebrews describes the coming of Christ as the firstborn of God coming into the world, when he brings the firstborn into the world. And that probably refers to the entirety of Christ's first coming, not just to his birth, but certainly it was true of his birth. Remember in the great accounts of Matthew and Luke, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, who was there? What was the sound crew? What was the worship team? It was a pretty exalted one. It was the choir of angels. The heavenly host was there. And what were they doing? They were worshiping the baby who was born, that shows how supreme he is. They were also there rejoicing at the open tomb when he was resurrected. The angels were there when Jesus ascended into heaven. The book of Revelation reveals the angels forever worshiping at the throne of the Lion who is the Lamb as he sits upon the throne of heaven. The angels worship him. Now, furthermore, the writer of Hebrews speaks of Christ as God's firstborn. And it is for this that he's worshiped. Now, the point here seems to be Jesus' special and unique status over the created realm. It doesn't mean that Jesus is the first among many Christians, among many creatures. You have all these creatures, he's the first creature. That's not what he's saying at all. Rather, that he is exalted above the creatures. And the idea is that of his unique dignity and inheritance. F.F. Bruce puts it this way, he is called firstborn because he exists before all creation, and because all creation is his heritage. Well, great as angels are, and they are great, they're still creatures. And so when the firstborn enters the world, it's no surprise to see that they are chief among his worshipers. And that was God's command. It was their own delight. It was the pleasure of angels to worship the firstborn when he came into the world. And it shows that Jesus is the one we want to worship. It's interestingly, people will ask about guardian angels. Do you think I have a guardian angel? I think there is some biblical support for guardian angels. I don't want to chase that rabbit trail down. But it doesn't really impress me that much because we have a guardian God. Psalm 121, the Lord watches over his people. And we have a Savior, the Son of God, is watching over. He's the shepherd of all the sheep. Our names are written on his hand. He says, "Never will I forsake you." So I praise God for guardian angels. I don't mean to be disrespectful in any way. But the thought of them pales that the idea, and here's the one I want to worship. I have God the Son as my Savior. I am in a personal discipleship relationship with Jesus Christ, God the Son, whom angels are worshiping right now. He's the one I'm really impressed with. And why would I go back from him? Instead of worshiping angels, we should follow their example. That's what the angels want us to do, that we would worship God's Son. Now, thirdly, the writer of Hebrews points out that Christ is superior because of his divine sovereignty. First, because of his divine name. Secondly, because of his divine right to worship, to be worshipped. Thirdly, because of his divine sovereignty. This is the point of the brief citation in verse 7, and then also the longer citation in verses 8 and 9. Verse 7 cites Psalm 104, verse 4, saying, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, this is a description of the angels as glorious servants. We should not despise angels. It's to God's glory that these are the kinds of servants and minister he creates and employs. F.F. Bruce writes, angels are portrayed as executing the divine commands with the swiftness of wind and with the power of fire. We certainly would not want to toy with angels. Although their glory is lesser to the Son, it is certainly a very significant glory. You may know what's the answer to the question. What's the first word spoken to man whenever an angel reveals himself in the Bible? Fear not. Why? Because you're afraid. Because they bring a very great glory. In the book of Revelation, at one point, Revelation 19:10, even the Apostle John was tempted to worship the angel who was mediating with him. And the angel said, do not do that. Worship God only. But that's a pretty glorious being if John the Apostle almost instinctively wants to worship him. Nonetheless, great and mighty and glorious as angels are, they minister and Christ sits enthroned. They have servanthood. He has sovereignty. And therefore, this statement of their glory as servants is set up against the additional citation from the Old Testament. In verses 8 and 9, it's a citation from Psalm 49. It's one that exalts in Christ's sovereign glory. They're servants. But look at verses 8 and 9 and talking about his sovereign enthronement. Now, the enthronement of Christ as the true king, the divine king, the king they were looking for, is very central to the Old Testament expectation. And again, in some of the passages we've already mentioned, Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7:14, those are kingship passages, and the author's already brought them into play. And that's going to continue all through the Old Testament. There's this desire for the true sovereign, the true kingdom. I mean, honestly, if you're in Israel, you might be fortunate. You might live in a time when there was a very godly, a very righteous king. And things would go pretty well when you had someone like Uzziah was king for 52 years. But the problem is they died. And they often didn't invest much energy in raising their son. That's why Isaiah went into the temple when Uzziah died, because he knew his son. He thinks we're going to go downhill. And so there's always this desire, where's the true kingdom, whose kingdom's really glorious, that has durability, that has the glory and the righteousness we need? Isaiah answered this way, famous Christmas verses. It was the promise of a child. For us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. See, this is what they were looking forward to, not some mere David, who was pretty good, but flawed, and ultimately would die. No, one whose kingdom will have no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness, both now and forevermore. Isaiah 9, 6 to 8. And see, this is what the angel told Mary would be accomplished through her virgin-born son. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Isn't it wonderful to look up? Our hopes, our eternal destinies are bound up in the King of Israel, the King on the Davidic throne, and we look to one whose reign is never going to end. It's going to endure forever and ever. Why would we go back from him? You talk about stability. How about if God the Son sits upon the throne and nothing can shake it, and he will endure forever and ever? Later on, the writer of Hebrews says, because he lives forever, he's always able to save. That's the idea here. Now, verses 8 and 9 cite Psalm 45, ascribing an eternal reign of righteousness to Jesus Christ. what wonderful words these are. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness. You have hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now, what an appropriate, but also what a remarkable statement that is regarding Jesus Christ. Now here again, it's plainly messianic. We have the idea of anointing with oil. The recipient of these verses is the Messiah, the anointed one. Notice as well that this is the Old Testament, that the Messiah is identified as God. Speaking of the anointed one, the one they were looking forward to, the Savior to come, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. But then you have an anticipation of the Trinity. It goes on to say that God, your God, is the one who's anointed him. So here we have the Messiah is called you, O God, but you, God, your God, is going to anoint you. It gives us some sympathy for those poor monotheistic Jews trying to keep it all together. They were certainly monotheists. You can only make sense of this with the doctrine of the Trinity. People will say the Trinity is not taught in the Old Testament. Now that is true explicitly, but here's a passage, Psalm 45, 6-7, that can only be made sense of in light of the doctrine of the Trinity. We have the one who is God being anointed by his God. It also shows the economic subordination of Jesus. In his essence, Jesus is no less God than God is. Very God of very God. That's the point of the Nicene Creed. But in the saving work, he takes a place under God. He says, Father, you grant me the authority. And he subordinates himself to the Father. Why? For the sake of his companions, that he might save us, the human beings he is identified with in the incarnation. Notice as well, what is the basis of this enthronement? It's his righteousness, his exaltedness, not just his deity, but also his fulfillment of the law, his perfect righteousness in his being, in his person, and his works. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. You see, this is why Jesus is exalted. He earned it. He already had a right to it, but he earns it. It's his work that achieves salvation in this kingdom for us. He is anointed as Messiah and Savior because in his righteousness he has gained the right to be worthy to reign as God's Son and to be able to save sinners who are his people. I see all this being true. We're really only scratching the surface. We could just spend sermon after sermon just unpacking these verses of the glory of Christ. But here's the question. Where else are we going to turn? For the righteousness we need, we don't have it. And he does. He's enthroned to grant it to those who belong to him. You and I are going to stand before the judgment of God. This is what we need, a king who has righteousness to bestow because of his own perfect fulfillment of God's law. To what power, what authority are we going to run seeking safety and refuge except the one whom God has enthroned forever, who bears the title, you, O God, whose scepter is that of uprightness. And we're told here that in the end, at the end of days, he will establish righteousness upon the earth. Isn't it exciting to be a Christian? It's not that exciting. It's troubling to be just to be a person. The world's a mess. And it's troubling. Things aren't going well. Let me just say this. We prayed earlier. This grievous event that happened in Colorado. But one thing that grieves me is to hear the commentators. How did this happen? It happened through the rejection of God and his word and of his son. And evil is being poured into our world and in the hearts and minds through our rejection of God. And these terrible things happen. And we go, well, how can this happen? But it's happening all around us. But a Christian says, now there is righteousness. There is hope. And I can look to something that's good. It's true. It's established. It's going to abide forever. And it's good. It's right. And I look at this world and I say, what a mess. Where are we going to find salvation? Jesus Christ is enthroned forever with a scepter of uprightness. There is truth. There is righteousness. There is goodness in the end. It flows from the throne of God's Son. Why would we turn to anyone but to him? How great is our need to do that very thing? Well, these five Old Testament citations amply prove the writer's point, I think, that Jesus is superior to the angels. I think the angels are nodding. Yep, that pretty much proves it. Therefore, he alone is worthy of our adoration. He is superior because his name is greater, Son of God. He's superior to the angels because even the angels worship him. He's superior because of his divine and righteous sovereignty as King of Kings. And that it's one thing to acknowledge this is true. Yes, Jesus is great. Jesus is worthy to be praised. It's another thing to actually come to him personally for your own salvation. Now, the writer has proved the former, the greatness of Christ, but his aim is the latter. That we would come to him and we would say, Jesus, you're the one I need. You are my God. You are my Lord. I need your kingdom to be that of my salvation. Would you exercise that scepter of righteousness for my salvation? The original readers needed to hold fast to him as Savior and Lord, and so do we. Now, it's interesting, in all of these Old Testament citations, notice that God the Father is speaking. God the Father is ordaining. God the Father is acting with respect to Jesus. He appoints. He declares Jesus as son and heir. God the Father commands that the angels would worship him. God the Father enthrones him on the eternal throne of righteousness. But why? Well, first, because he loves and approves and wants to exalt the Son. And yet there's a second reason why God is doing all these things. The reason that really comes to bear on us today, the reason that is amazing, really should be thrilling to us if we realize what is God doing through all of these things. God appointed and exalted and enthroned his Son. Why? The answer is that we, though fallen away and under the guilt of our sin, that we might be reconciled unto God. All this is done. All this is ordained. All this is declared. All this is established and enthroned, that we might enter into salvation through this Son as our mediator. This is why the eternal Son of God became man. This is why he was declared Son of God in power. The reason why, yes, it was for his glory, but it was equally for our sakes. Now, why should we hold fast to Jesus? Because his name is above all other names. Because the angels worship him. Because he has the divine righteous kingdom. But also because of God's love for us. All of these things were done. God's Son became like us so that we might become like him through his death and resurrection. Now, this means, this is wonderful to my mind, that if you have believed on Jesus Christ as God's Son, if you come to him that he might be your Savior, then you may go back and read these very verses that are about him. And you may say that in him, through him, because of him and your faith in him, they are not only true about him, but in Christ they are equally true about you. And you may read verse 5 in the quiet of your heart, and you may hear, you should. It's intended that you would hear God's tender, loving voice say to you, you are my son. Today, the day when you believe in Jesus Christ and are joined to his resurrection and saving faith, he says, I have become your father. And by the way, ladies, this is we get to be brides, you get to be sons. This is all of us together. Because the idea of inheritanceship and acceptance. When you and I trust in Jesus Christ, these words become true of us, and we may own them for ourselves. You are my son, God says to each of us in Christ. Today, I have become your father. What is more thrilling than that? And you may call God Father, and you do so with all the security and care and privileges that Jesus possessed. And back when we were studying the Gospel of John, you may remember, we dealt with Jesus' statement to Mary Magdalene. I go to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. What's Jesus saying? You now have the same relationship through me with the Father that I have. And it is biblically true that through faith in Christ, through your union with him, because of what God says about him for you, God does not love you less than he loves Jesus Christ, his own Son. You are his child. You have all the privileges of that. Or you read in verse 6. Again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, it says. And you should realize that that same thing can be said about you. That in Christ, now you have the right to be called firstborn. Paul wrote this in Colossians 1:18. That Jesus is not only the firstborn over creation, but by the resurrection, he is the firstborn over the new creation. And that's us. Jesus is, we are together, joined to the firstborn. We're going to see later in this book. It's the city of God. It's the city of the firstborn. Firstborn received a double inheritance. They were the real heirs. And you and I in Christ take on this designation in Christ. Romans 8:29 says, we were predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And so Jesus became the prototype of a new race in the resurrection, the firstborn of whom we are brothers and sisters. And finally, verse 9 speaks of God anointing his enthroned Son with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Here's the question, where are we in that? We are the companions. This is us he's talking about here. He enthrones the Son with the oil. He anoints him with the oil of gladness above your companions. That's us. And by his righteousness, Christ gains a kingdom. That's us. We are that kingdom. We will reign with him as his blessed companions forever and ever. His joy and his righteousness are the blessings that he gives to his kingdom friends. This is what Isaiah foretold. He spoke of the anointed ones and the blessings of his resurrection reign for his companions. Here's what Isaiah said. Isaiah 61:1-3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. And then look at what he does. To grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. To give them the oil of gladness instead of mourning. To give them the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. That they might be called oaks of righteousness. The planting of the Lord in order that he may be glorified. Beauty for ashes. Gladness for mourning. Praise instead of condemnation and despair. A righteous people gathered with Jesus to display the glory of the Lord. That is the bounty of our righteous King, God's firstborn Son, our elder-born brother. These are the blessing he gives to us when we come to him and are joined to him, and he becomes our Savior and our King and our Messiah as we trust in him. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this biblical argument, this proof, as it were, of Jesus' supremacy. And we worship him. His is the name above every name. We glorify your Son, Lord. We marvel in all that he is. But Father, how marvelous that he is these things, not only for your and his glory, but for our salvation. And Father, help us to think anew, not only about Jesus, but about ourselves. Who and what we are. We now are your sons, and you call us, as it were, into the family business, the work of the church and of the gospel, and you accept us in Christ just as you accepted him in the resurrection, and our resurrection is coming too. And Father, we thank you that we are joined to him. We are part of that firstborn. And Father, we thank you as well. What a privilege it is that we might be the noble companions of the King of Kings. Father, we confess our unworthiness. We most certainly do that. But we thank you. And we marvel at the riches of saving grace. Father, cause us now to live by your power in keeping with what we are in Jesus Christ. Let us revel in these things that we gain in him. And let our lives, like the worship of the angels, be to the praise of his name and to the service of his kingdom. We ask this in Jesus and through his name. Amen.